And then turn again to Acts chapter 2, and particularly the words of verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now we continue our series in sanctification, and we've been thinking in practical terms, how are we to be sanctified? We thought last week particularly of that principle of putting off the old man, putting off that which is wicked, the corruption, and putting on instead the new man created in Christ Jesus. We saw that for everything that which is sinful, which must be put off, it must be replaced with something virtuous, something righteous and good. And so we are to not only mortify sin and to cut it off, to wage a holy war against it, but we're also to pursue after what is good, to love the Lord our God with all our hearts. But it's not, and I've said before, it's not by sheer willpower that we change ourselves. We must constantly remind ourselves of that. Just as the gospel of justification teaches us that it's not by works that we're justified, so too we must be reminded that it's not by our human strength that we are sanctified. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, a work in which he uses means, a work in which he stirs us up both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. But nevertheless, we are dependent upon God. Particularly, we're dependent upon Christ. Jesus never died just to save us from the penalty of sin. Jesus died also to save us from the power of sin and from its presence. In other words, to sanctify us fully, to purify us. It's the merits of Christ that enable us to be sanctified. And of course, it is also the power of God's Holy Spirit that all of this works out. We mortify sins by the Spirit of God. We put on what is righteous by the help of the Spirit of God. I want us this evening to further see how that works out, and particularly to see that in our dependence upon God, in our faith which is clinging to him, our confidence which is in him, we are to be using the means of grace that God sets before us. God is a God of means. He works through means in order to bless us. Particularly these means of grace that I'm speaking of this evening are to feed us in our faith, to strengthen us, to nourish us, and to stir up within us what the Spirit of God has planted within us. The means of grace, as we'll see, are the Word, prayer, and sacraments. I want you to imagine just for a moment or two a little boy who looks up to his father. And he looks at his father and sees that he is strong, he is big. And he says, I want to be like my father. But what would you say to such a boy? How will he become like his father? Well, he needs to use means, to put it in the same language as what I'm referring to. He needs to eat. He needs to nourish himself well. He has to eat the right sort of things. And he needs to exercise to grow strong. If that little boy decides, I want to be like my father, but I'm not going to eat, I'm not going to exercise, I'm going to sit around all day and do nothing, that little boy will not grow into a strong, big man at all. And so it is in the natural world, God has appointed means. If you want to be healthy, eat well, sleep well, drink well, exercise well. Without following these natural laws, you will not be healthy. And so too in the spiritual realm, God has appointed means. Do you want to be spiritually healthy? Do you want to be spiritually strong? Use the means of grace that God himself has appointed. You see, God is a God who uses means. Right? He's free to work without means. He's free to work against means. But that's not to say that he doesn't work with means. God can work without means. God can do whatever he likes. God is not limited by the laws of nature which are round about us. God can work against them. as he did in the scriptures on many an occasion. What is a miracle but God working without means or against means? Think about the many people that Jesus interacted with. Their bodies were gripped with sicknesses and disease. And by natural laws, that disease which gripped their bodies only had one outcome. It was to bring about death. If Jesus had left those people alone, that's the trajectory that we know all too well from the world around us. People get sick, their sickness gets worse and worse until the point of their death. But since God is able to work against means, against those natural laws, Jesus and many of the prophets and the apostles were able to do miracles, to reverse those natural laws, to work against them, and to bring healing. And so it is, God is free to work against means. But friends, when it comes to the spiritual laws that I speak of this evening, when it comes to these means of grace, it's not very common that God works without these means, or that he works against these means. If you see someone saying, well, I'm not going to use these because God can work without these means of grace. I'm not going to read my Bible. I'm not going to pray, or I'm not going to come to the Lord's table because God is not bound to these things. Well, don't be surprised if such a person doesn't grow. If, like that little boy, he doesn't become well nourished and strong like his father was. God uses means. Yes, God is so powerful that he could, by sheer will, make us holy immediately. He could make us completely and fully holy, but he does not do that. He uses means. Step by step, we're to grow in conformity to Christ. We're to abound more and more, and not by your strength and not by mine, but by the grace which he supplies to us. And his grace is sufficient for us. And his grace is conveyed to us through the means of grace. That is his ordinary means of providing us with grace. I will say there are a couple of exceptions to that rule. These exceptions expressed in our Confession of Faith. I'm not going to get into them, perhaps for another time. But one exception would be elect infants who die in infancy. They haven't maybe sat under that preaching of God's word. They haven't been able to make use of the means of grace. Perhaps the child dies even before being baptized. God is not bound. God is free, if it is his will, if they are one of God's people, to regenerate even in the womb, as John the Baptist was. And so we don't make any claims to say that all infants who die in infancy are elect. We don't say that they all go to heaven. We know, of course, the contrary principle, that we're conceived and brought forth in sin. But nevertheless, as Christians and as covenant people, we have hope for elect infants who die in infancy because of the graciousness of God's covenant. And so we can say with our Confession of Faith, elect infants dying in infancy are indeed God's people. God works without means in that sense. The second one would be those who don't have mental capacities. It's not impossible that God saves such people. Even though they can't reason or think in the same way as we do, God is not bound as we are. And that's just to say that when we meet people in those categories, we shouldn't lose hope. We shouldn't say very strictly that just because they can't exercise these means of grace, that they're outside of the possibility of salvation. God is free to work without means or against means. But since we are not in those categories, we should be very careful not to say that God will work to you or to me without these means of grace. In fact, it's God will only work with these means of grace to your life and to mine, because he has appointed them. He voluntarily binds himself to these means of grace. All right, let's think about them a little bit more carefully. What is a means of grace? Well, it is a channel or an agency by which God works by his grace to communicate to us grace upon grace. It's a channel which he opens up to us by his Spirit, where he opens up to us the merits of Christ's death and resurrection, everything that Christ has purchased for us. He opens that up to us as a channel and conveys it to us, communicates it to us by God's Spirit. Now, these means of grace only supply grace to the elect, not to the reprobate, just to the elect. And friends, it's through these means that God converts sinners. It's through these means also that God sanctifies sinners. You were converted through the Word of God. You can't be converted without the Word of God. You need to hear the Word of God. You need to hear the Gospel. You need to hear that faith comes by preaching. You need to hear of Christ and of what he has done, what his cross means, what the power of his resurrection means. You need to hear of your sin, your unrighteousness, your insufficiency. And you need to hear of Christ. And when you hear those things and when the Spirit works in your heart through those means, he brings you to faith. He converts you. He brings repentance. That was your experience. That was all of our experiences if we're in Christ. It's through these means also that God will sanctify you, that he will conform you more to the image of Christ. It's not simply by sheer willpower or human strength. God supplies the sufficiency for us. Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 15. Do you want to be fruitful as a Christian, producing fruit to the glory of God? Well, then abide in Christ. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now, how do we abide in Christ? Well, you can look yourself at John 15 and you'll see there particularly two ways are given. His word is to abide in us, and we are to be using prayer. And so we see that those are two of these means of grace, these channels which open up to us grace that is so necessary. But also, we'll see from the rest of the scripture, the sacraments also fall into this category. It's important for us to recognize that the grace comes from God and from him alone. Only God gives grace. And so it's not true to say that when you read God's word that you automatically receive grace. The word of God can be read without profit. You can come to it without praying, without depending upon the Spirit of God. You could read your portion for the day and come away just as cold, if not colder, in your heart towards God. The word of God can be read without profit. The same thing can happen, and I hope you've never experienced it, the same thing can happen when you come to the Lord's table. You can eat and drink without profit because of a lack of preparation or a lack of faith. It's not automatic that grace is given through these things. To believe that is to believe the same error of the Roman Catholics. Their view is that these means of grace automatically give grace, that there is deposited in them inherently grace. So you simply have to receive the Mass and you have received grace. It doesn't matter the condition of your heart. It doesn't matter how much you've prepared for it. You receive grace. You just simply have to be baptized. The water lands upon your forehead and you are regenerated according to Roman Catholicism. Friends, that's not the teaching of the Scripture, and that's a superstitious view of these things. There is no inherent grace in them. It only comes by the will of God, who is free to work according to his good pleasure. But on the other end of the spectrum are those who are antinomians, and there are many of them today, people who have little regard for the law of God. I experienced quite a few of these when I was in America. There were several of them that I bumped into from time to time. and they slighted the means of grace. If you were ever to exhort them to read their Bible or to pray, what would they say to you? I'm not under law, I'm under grace. They would say, don't guilt trip me into doing these things. I'm not required to do these things. God loves me even if I don't. You see, the antinomian makes it legalistic to be disciplined in reading the scripture and in prayer. That's a very dangerous way of thinking, because it's like that little boy who, although he wants to become strong, doesn't use the means which God has appointed. He doesn't eat, and therefore he's not nourished. And so it is, friends, that God has commanded in the scriptures that we are to read the word, and we are to be faithful in prayer, and we are to attend to the sacraments. He has commanded these things, but he also graciously says to us that when we come to him in faith through these means of grace, that he will graciously bless us. And it's a wonderful thing about our God that he doesn't just simply give us the bare command. He had every right to give us the bare command. Read, pray, and take and eat. He could have simply left it at that, but he doesn't do that. Even though he has all majesty and glory, even though he is holy and just, and he can command us to do precisely what he wants us to do, instead, or as well as that, on top of that, he offers to us grace. He says, come and read my word and be strengthened. Be like the man planted by the rivers of water who is fruitful in his season. Pray without ceasing and come in before the throne room of grace and meet with the living God. I will give you grace and mercy in your time of need. He says, take and eat. Lift the cup. What is the cup? The cup of blessing. And I will bless you through these means. My friends, to see in Acts chapter 2, is that not the way these first disciples added to the church? Is that not the way they engaged with the means of grace? They didn't view them legalistically. They didn't view them superstitiously. But they devoted themselves to them. In verse 42 again, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. This was a day, a great day. God's Spirit had been poured out from heaven. The apostles had spoken in tongues, languages that they had not learned, but the languages of the people round about them, and each heard the gospel in their own language. Peter preaches this sermon that we read, and they are cut to the heart, and they are converted. But what do we see amongst these new disciples? They devote themselves to the means of grace. We have them all there in verse 42. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. This shows to us here in chapter 2 the vitality of this early church, because they devoted themselves to these things. And the phrase there, they continued steadfastly, is a strong phrase to use. We could use the word they adhered to the apostles' teaching. We sometimes in churches speak of adherence. But to be an adherent, adhere to someone who's not a member but comes along to church, an adherent can have more or less commitment. It depends on the person. Some come regularly, some don't. But the real meaning of that word, to adhere to something, is to stick to it, to stick closely to it. And that's precisely what they did here. They continued steadfastly in it. They gave their earnest attention to the apostles' doctrine. They wanted it. They wanted to hear it. And they waited upon it, zealously hearing it. They directed their whole life towards these things. The apostles' teaching, spoken of there, the apostles' doctrine, that is simply what they were instructed in. The apostles' doctrine was Christ's doctrine. They taught the things that Christ had taught to them. As we thought on Sabbath evening, the apostles laid the foundation for the church. They were preaching precisely what Christ had taught. But that doctrine there is not simply that they sat at home reading a theology book that the apostles wrote. No, they listened to the preaching, the Spirit-empowered preaching of these apostles. And they adhered to it. They listened to it and they obeyed it. But also to fellowship. They were not Christians who sat in their own homes reading the Old Testament in scrolls. No, they came to where God's people were and were amongst them. When the church met, they were there. It's unthinkable to have these early Christians, to have a preaching, a sermon being preached, to have these Christians not there. No, because they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They adhered to it so strongly that they waited upon it. The breaking of bread spoken of there, that's not simply a meal in each other's home. Later on, down in verse 46, it speaks of that. Breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. That speaks more widely of what fellowship is when you invite someone into your home to share a meal together. But when it says here in verse 42, when they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, that's the broken body of Christ. That's the Lord's Supper being spoken of there. And then they also devoted themselves in prayers. No doubt they prayed privately. No doubt they went into the secret place and prayed earnestly to the Lord. But I think there's more than that shown here. I think that refers to the prayer meetings that they would have had together. You see later on in Acts that the disciples were gathered together for prayer. When Peter was in prison, they were gathered. And he came and interrupted midway through the prayer meeting. So these new disciples are lively in their faith. And they are devoted to these things. The Word of God preached, the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, and the prayers, which I think includes the prayer meetings, the corporate times when men would have prayed unto the Lord. These are the means of grace that I spoke of earlier on. These ways in which God blesses His people and provides for them what they need for their sanctification. And these are in the church. These are tied to where the church of God was. Someone who has little time for the church of Christ in this world will have little holiness. Cyprian, one of the early church fathers, says, "No one can have God for his father who has not the church for his mother." I think there's a lot of truth in that. No one can have God for his father that does not have the church for his mother. You sometimes see people or hear and talk to them who speak of their faith, but they have no desire to come to church. And there is a question mark hanging there. Perhaps they are just so weak in doctrine, in their understanding, that they don't see the importance of that institution, that Christ Jesus shed his blood for. But there is a question mark hanging there over their profession of faith. We are to be a family of God's people brought together. And if we have no time for the church, we'll have no time for the public means of grace. And therefore, we'll have very little holiness in our lives. It was inconceivable, as I said earlier, for these early Christians to not be present when the Word of God was preached. They would have been there earnestly listening to hear, tell us more about Christ. Tell us more about this faith. Tell us more about how we're to live. When the Lord's Supper was served, they would not have allowed an empty seat. They would be in their seat, taking their place, eating and drinking. When the prayer meeting was on, they would be there, recognizing the importance of pleading with the Lord for mercy and for grace. And so, friends, this here early church is a flourishing church, a vital church, a living church, because they rightly use the means of grace. It's not simply because they had the Spirit of God. We all have the Spirit of God in us if we're Christ's. We are temples of the Spirit of God. It's not simply because the Spirit was present in their midst that they were a lively church, although that is true. It's because they were using the means that the Spirit himself blesses: the word, prayer, and the sacraments. And so, friends, if we are to be a flourishing church like these, we are to be reliant upon God's grace. We're to be reliant upon the Spirit of God. But there's a need for us to use the means that he has promised to use in our lives. Let's just think briefly about these three means of grace. First of all, the Word of God. God uses the Word of God, his own scriptures, to convert us and to sanctify us. But it's especially, as our catechism says, the preaching of God's Word. You can read the Bible for yourselves, and we ought to. We ought to read it daily in our homes. We ought to have personal piety simply through reading and studying the Scriptures. But particularly, God uses the preaching of the Word of God. Now, why does he do that? Why does he use such a foolish means? I think precisely because it is such a foolish means. And therefore, all the glory is to him. I don't stand here thinking that what I do is particularly good or useful at times. But nevertheless, I believe that the Scripture is accurate when it says that God uses this preaching of God's Word, the foolishness of the world, and yet it's the power of God unto salvation. It's through the Word that he convinces us of our sin, of our need of Christ. It's through the Word of God, and I'm sure you find this yourselves, that he humbles us. We're all too prone to be proud. But when we're confronted with the Word of God, it humbles us and brings us down to where we ought to be. He uses the Word not simply to rebuke us, but also to draw us in the cords of love. He draws us to himself, and he draws our hearts to himself. So that there are times that you read the Word of God and your heart goes out to God. Your heart begins to beat more quickly, because you're entranced with that love. Christ becomes altogether lovely to you in a way that previously you hadn't thought of him. It's through the Word of God that he subdues us, that he brings us under his will and under his rule. And it's through this Word of God that he strengthens us against temptations. If you and I forsake this Word privately and publicly, how on earth will we be strong to face the evil one? How on earth will we be able to rebuff his attacks against us? Was it not that Christ used the Word of God? It is written three times over to Satan in order to cast him aside. So if he is to flee from us, we must use this Word of God. And particularly, it's the preaching of God's Word that he uses. Let's therefore be diligent, not simply to attend to the preaching of God's Word, and not simply to read it privately, but let's be diligent to hear it, to listen to it, to be attentive, not to let it go in one ear and out the other, not simply to be passive hearers of the Word of God, but to be active hearers, ready to obey. Does the Word of God draw your heart out to Christ? Then praise him, give thanks to him in your heart. Pray when you go home and give thanks. Does the Word of God rebuke you? Does it shine a spotlight upon some corner of your heart with corruption abiding in it? Go home and confess your sin to the Lord. Mourn for it and plead with him for grace to turn from it. Does the Word of God show you some portion of his law that you're not fulfilling? Does it give to you some promise that is precisely what you need at this moment? Well, then go and take that word and apply it to your life. Let's not just simply hear, but let's do what the Word of God says. This is his primary means of giving to us grace and mercy in our times of need. Secondly, the second means of grace is the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. There are only two sacraments. And as I said before, we don't believe what the Roman Catholics believe, that you simply have to receive these and you automatically receive grace from them. No, that's not at all how it works. Baptism by itself does not regenerate a person's soul. It doesn't simply by itself wash away sins. No, it has to be united with faith and with the Spirit's work in the heart. And so too, the Mass of the Roman Catholic Church, it doesn't simply impart grace to make you better, to open up to you a higher way of life. The Lord's Supper by itself is not enough. We need to receive it by faith. But nor, on the other hand, should we believe what quite large sections of the Protestant Church teach about the sacraments. They're not simply bare signs. They're not simply memorials. They're not simply a history lesson to remind us that Christ died, that his body was broken and his blood was shed. They do remind us of these things. They do proclaim Christ's death until he comes. But there's something more to them, because Christ is spiritually present in them to convey to us needed grace. It becomes a meal, that little portion of a piece of bread. That's not enough to nourish your body. It nourishes your soul richly as an abundant feast. And that sip of the wine, which isn't enough at all to do much for you, that little sip of wine cheers the heart, as wine is meant to do, not in a natural way, but in a spiritual way. And so if we experience blessings through the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism, we're to see that there's something spiritually more to them than bare memorials or representations. We're to use these sacraments in the right way. That's why we endeavor to have preparatory services. How prone we are to forget, how prone we are to come in a flippant and careless manner to the Lord's table. But we seek to prepare our hearts, to examine ourselves, and to make a right use of these things. It's one means of grace, the sacraments, the baptism, and the Lord's Supper. But again, I say to you, it's not the primary means of grace. The primary one is the Word of God. That's why you never have the sacrament without the Word. You may have the Word without the sacrament. We meet here most weeks of the year, three times a week, with just the Word of God and it preached. We don't celebrate the Lord's Supper as often. We don't celebrate baptism as often. The Word is primary, and it's of the most importance. But then the third, and just very briefly, the final means of grace is prayer. In one sense, prayer is slightly different from the other means of grace. So much so that some Reformed Christians don't believe it is really a means of grace at all. Those in the Dutch part of the Reformed Church wouldn't necessarily take it as a means of grace. Prayer is, in a sense, a manifestation that there is true life in a person. Just as the baby comes out, is delivered and begins to cry, and there's that sense that the baby truly is alive once you hear the cry, so too, for Christians, when we find ourselves praying, it shows that we're alive, we're talking, we're expressing ourselves to the Lord God. And for someone who was unregenerate to be converted, they will suddenly begin to pray. We may not always be faithful in prayer. We may not always pray as we ought to pray. The Bible says pray continually, or pray without ceasing. But nevertheless, there is prayer. You will pray at some time. But that's not to say that prayer, just because it's a manifestation of spiritual life in our souls, that it's not also a means of grace. Of course it is. How is it that you find grace when you're tempted? Do you not cry out to God for mercy? When the evil one puts before you something that you're tempted to go towards, that you know you ought not to go towards, is it not that you turn yourself to God and say, have mercy upon me? And deliver me from this. Make it altogether abominable to my tastes. Make me hate this sin. and make me love righteousness more and more. Prayer is a means of grace. It's through prayer that we are watchful against temptations. You can't be watchful without prayer. Remember what Jesus says, watch and pray. I think, of course, we would all be more holy if we were more prayerful. If we use this third means of grace earnestly and diligently, we would find that we were much further on in our life than what we are. We're told that if we ask, we shall receive. If we seek, we shall find. And if we knock at the door, it will be opened unto us. And of course, we have to wonder, why are we not so holy? Why have we not mortified that sin? Why have we not put on that righteousness? Perhaps it's simply because we're not asking as we ought to do. And so we have these means of grace that we've looked at just very briefly this evening. But I want to return simply to that picture I gave you earlier on. That boy who wants to grow up into a big, strong man. And the law of nature dictates to him, eat well, sleep well, exercise well, and you will grow up. You will be strong. Friends, the spiritual law that God gives to us is quite clear. He will provide to us all needed grace to be holy and without blame in his sight. He has promised that in his word. Christ died and has been raised from that death. And he has procured by that for us all things necessary for life and for godliness. Everything that you could possibly need, Christ has merited for you if you're one of his people. And so it's like a table set before you, with everything to become strong. What do? Do you sit back and say, well, I don't need it? Do you come to the table and nibble on a few things? Or do you earnestly and diligently make use of the things the Lord has provided for you? Our text again tells us of these early Christians, and we should emulate it in our own lives. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. I commend you as a congregation that by and large, when it comes to the public means of grace, that you're diligent in attending. That if people aren't here, by and large, it's because they're not well, or because they're at work, or some other reason legitimate to hinder them. And that's not always the case, but I commend you for that. But I urge you, as I urge my own heart, let's continue steadfastly in these things. Not simply to be physically present, but also actively to make a right use of them, recognizing that we're dependent upon these means of grace to receive the grace which God himself has promised for us. They continued steadfastly in these things. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, how good you are to provide us with all these things. Oh, if we were left to ourselves, how would we be able to become holy? There remains in us still so much corruption of heart, and we don't have strong enough desires after holiness. But Lord, we're thankful for your word preeminently, but also for the sacraments and prayer, that these fuel our faith, that these help us to look to spiritual realities and not to have our eyes on the things which are below. Continue to use your word week by week and day by day in our hearts, that each one of us might look more to Christ, that we would be humbled and convicted of sin, but that also we would be strengthened and nourished, that we might live unto righteousness. O Lord our God, we confess our great sin, that we don't hunger and thirst after righteousness as we ought to. Cleanse us, we pray. We who are reformed ought to know better than this. But yet, Lord our God, we're thankful for the reminder of your word. Work in amongst us in our own generation, that we might see the things that are spoken of in this passage, that we would see many being added to the church, and that we would see an atmosphere of those who devote themselves earnestly to the things of God and to these means of grace. O gracious God, you are able to draw us by the Spirit of God to these things. So we pray that you would, and that you would receive all glory to yourself, even as in these days when the fear of God spread throughout the land. So bless us each one. Give us encouragement from your word. We pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. We will conclude then by singing to God's praise from Psalm 119 and the second part. It sets before us here particularly that first means of grace, the preeminent one, the Word of God. By what means shall a young man learn his way to purify, if he according to thy word thereto attentive be? Of course, it's best for a young man to learn that early in life. But if we're still learning that lesson, even as we get older than a young man, even still, it's good for us to learn to be attentive to the word of God. And as the psalm goes on, to seek it, to memorize it, to meditate upon it, and to set our hearts to it. So Psalm 119 then, this second part, we'll stand and sing to God's praise.
What means shall a young man learn his way to purify, if he hath hearkened to thy word?
Of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.